Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. God has been very clear in His Word that His wrath is coming because we've kind of ruined everything. We destroyed His image in His beautiful creation. We've broken it, and someone must fix this or His wrath is coming. The bad drift of the church taught that you've got to fix this. You've got to work hard, be better, do right, and try to make it right with God. But the Reformation rediscovered that there can be only one to fix this problem, and it's not you. The Reformation rediscovered the doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone.
What must it have been like to be there at the moment of creation? What must it have been like to be able to witness the moment that God spoke it all into existence? It was in that moment that out of nothingness, we see in Genesis 1, God speaks and He says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And over the next several days, God does His act of creation where He brings something out of nothing. He forms the earth. He separates the land from the water, the day from the night. He creates the mountains and the rivers and the animals and the plants. He creates all of everything, everything that you see in the world, everything in the universe. God creates it all Himself. And then on that sixth day, He creates the absolute apex, the very best part of all that He created. When you look at the stars, you look at the mountains, you look at the creation that God has, and you're amazed by it, right? But then He creates the very, very best part. It says right there in Genesis that God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God made the very best part. He made something to look more like Him than anything else. He makes humans to be like Him, to look like Him. And not only that, but look what He says. God blessed them, and He says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." And then God said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for the animals and the birds in the sky and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. God makes everything, and He puts man here in the middle of it all as the apex of creation. And He says, "You are in charge here. You rule for me here. You speak for me here. You are my image. And when the world sees you, it sees me." And God sets all of this into motion. And what's His feeling about the world at that time? What does He say about it? He pronounces something about us that's amazing. That's what happened. And then verse 31 says, "God looked over all He had made, and He saw that it was" what? Yeah, the early service just said good. But that's not what it says. He saw that it was what? Very good. God Himself saying that this is very good. God Himself pleased with all of His creation. God Himself pleased with the sunrises and the sunsets, the mountains and the valleys, the rocks and the hills, the oceans and the rivers. He's pleased with everything, and He's pleased with us. Very good. You represent me here. Very, very good. And evening passed, and morning came, the sixth day. You ever stop and think about creation and what God's made? You ever stop and look at a sunrise? You ever stop and look at a sunset? You ever just look at a waterfall and are blown away by how good God is? You ever go out on a crisp fall evening and look up at a clear sky and see the myriad of stars and are amazed at how wonderful God is? He put all of this into place. The psalmist pondered this himself as he looked at the creation of God. Here's the psalmist's response. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is even higher than the heavens." Here's what he says: "When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? But you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You made us in your image. You made us here to be in charge of all this. And you gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under humans' authority, the flocks, the herds, the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. Oh, Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth." This is what creation is supposed to do. It's supposed to all glorify Him. As you look at it, you see who God is. God's peace, His order, His power, His majesty, His glory, all revealed in the order and the clockwork of the universe. All of us glorifying Him. The universe doing exactly what it was intended to do. And so God is very pleased with everything that He sees. His order and His peace pervades all. He was so happy, Genesis tells us, that on the seventh day, what did God do? He what? You ever think about God resting? I mean, think about it. He has done 6 days of creation, and at the end of it all, He's so pleased, He's so happy that God Himself decides it's time to kick back and relax. Job well done. You know what it's like. I mean, you've kind of been there before yourself, right? I mean, you've done this thing where maybe you've been out all day in the hot sun doing yard work. The yard was a disaster before, but you went out there and you worked it all day long, sweating and everything. And at the end of the day, in the late afternoon, as the sun starts to go down, you sit back. Job well done. Or maybe you just painted the living room, okay? It's been that awful shade of nasty pea green or whatever it's been, you know, for 22 years, and you've been sick of it for a long time, and finally you painted that new, I don't know, neutral color, whatever you paint it now. And after working it, and your wife being irritated at you, and everything being out of order, you get everything back in place, then you sit back and you're like, okay. Right? Or you have that little project, you hang the big TV on your wall. Now it's time to kick back and enjoy the game. How about them dogs? Right? God rested. God was so pleased with everything, says in Genesis 2. It says, "The creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was complete. So on the seventh day, God had finished His work of creation, so He rested from all His work." What this means is, first blank on your page, is that God rested, creation accomplished. Oh, that must have felt good. Must have felt good for the humans. Must have felt good for all of creation itself. And I know it must have felt good for God, pleased with everything that He had done. Adam walking in the cool of the day and having fellowship with God himself, live and in person. No conflict. No honeydew list. No missing a deadline. No conflict with a neighbor. Right? No ugly, bad headlines in the news. No shortage of products in the grocery store. Right? No shipping delays. No inflation. None of that stuff happening. Just peace. Just God's glory. Just everything working exactly as it was supposed to be. Creation accomplished. But you know the story. You know what happened like 5 minutes later, right? Yeah. Yeah, you know, the serpent then shows up. The serpent, one of God's very creations, he shows up and he speaks to the humans. And he says, this shouldn't be about God. This should be about you. This should not be glorifying to him. This should just be glorifying to you. And so we chose to rebel against God. We chose to take this beautiful picture that God had drawn to all glorify himself and to ruin it, to mess it up, to take everything that was beautiful, that was all about God, and to make it about ourselves. Yeah, we ruined everything. Good job, AJ. Thank you. Good job. Thanks for ruining everything. Now creation is kind of a disaster. It's disfigured. And God himself is dishonored, disrespected. This right here, this is why we have broken marriages. This is why we have conflict in all of our relationships. This is why we have children in Afghanistan today being sold as sex slaves. And also why we have children in Gilmer County today being sold as sex slaves. This is why we have a fentanyl epidemic and suicides. This is why we have war. This is why we have inflation. This is why we have political parties at each other's throat. This is why that we're miserable and in pain and under suffering. And this is why our culture is spiraling completely out of control. It's because we ruined everything. The whole message of Genesis 1 through 3 is this story that God made everything to be perfect, but somebody messed it up bad. Somebody ruined it. Someone's got to fix this. Who's going to fix it? This beautiful thing is now a disaster. And look at what it's gotten us. It's a mess. The humans instantly know this is a mess. I mean, they know right away. Scripture says that it was in that moment, quote, in that moment, their eyes were opened and they saw what they had done. So you know what they did. They tried to cover themselves. They tried to fix themselves, cover themselves. What did they use to cover themselves? Fig leaves. They tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves. I mean, how good of a job is that going to do? Seriously, would you come to church wearing nothing but fig leaves? Not a good enough cover. Not only that, but they had to be in the presence of God. At some point, God comes to them and finds them, and now they're standing in the presence of God naked with nothing but fig leaves, covering themselves. I mean, you wouldn't go out to a nice dinner with your spouse wearing just fig leaves. Please. Not at the restaurant I'm at least, please. Right? I mean, it's just awful covering themselves with fig leaves. The interesting here, the Hebrew word for cover, when it talks about the fig leaves, is the word, same root word as the word atonement. They try to atone for their sin. They try to fix this problem, this major royal screw up that they've done. They try to atone for it with fig leaves. And God says, yeah, you've really blown it. This is not good. This is not good. It's a disaster. And you know, he banishes them from the garden. And in doing so, he shows them that the fig leaves aren't good enough. And so God himself fashions clothing for the people, the humans. What does he make them out of? Animal skins. What must it have been like for humans who have never seen blood shed? What must it have been like for humans who have never seen death to realize that their own covering doesn't work? It's not sufficient enough. They can't fix this. And so there must be shed blood to cover them. So God sends them out of the garden. In doing so, there's this promise that's embedded in there. In Genesis 3, we see that there will be a human one day that God will raise up. He will raise up a human. Not you, Adam. Not you, Eve. But there will be a human that will raise up and that will crush that snake. You know, that snake that came along and said this should be all about you, the one that spoke about all this, the snake crusher will rise up. And he makes this promise in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher will strike your head. You will wound him, you will strike his heel, snake, but the snake crusher will ruin you. And they're banished out of the garden. In other words, next blank on your page, we ruined creation, disfigured, messed up, broken. And we can't figure out how to atone ourselves. We can't figure out how to fix it, how to cover it ourselves. There will, however, one day be a snake crusher that will come. The first hint that God gives that one day this will be put back together again. It will be covered. It will be fixed. It will be atoned for. One day that snake crusher will come. So skip forward to Genesis 12, and God chooses a people, right? He finds Abram, and he says, hey, Abram, I'm going to build out of you a great nation, many people. It's from your line, your lineage, your people that the snake crusher will one day come. You are my people. It's you and your family. You will proliferate here in the world, and I will raise up a leader from among you that will be the Messiah, that will somehow cover this, fix this. And so we watch the entire story unfold in the Old Testament, the story of the line of Abram, and we watch as the Messiah never comes. Oh, they hope, they keep hoping and waiting that one day the Messiah would come. And it seems like generation after generation, God raises up a leader from Abram's line that maybe this will be the one. Maybe Abraham will be the one that will be the snake crusher. Abraham might be the Messiah. He might be the deliverer that can fix this, that can cover this. He's the hero of the moment. But then turns out he's a liar and a deceiver. So God begins to build a people through him, but he is certainly not worthy to act on God's behalf. He's just like the rest of them. Hello? Maybe another will come along. We follow the story. God raises up another leader from Abram's line. Just a couple of generations later, Joseph comes along, and Joseph is one that's pure at heart. He listens to God. He obeys God, and maybe he'll be the one. Maybe he'll be the deliverer. Maybe he'll be the snake crusher. Maybe Joseph will cover this. And he leads his family out of the famine and into Egypt. And if you end the story at the end of Genesis, it seems like Joseph might just be the hero, might just be the snake crusher that delivers everybody. But then you turn the page and go to the first page in Exodus, and you find out that that freedom that they thought they had was really just slavery. He led his people into slavery. in Egypt for generation after generation. But then God raises up another leader, right? Moses comes on the scene. Maybe this will be the one. I mean, if there was ever a leader that could exemplify God, that could speak and act on God's behalf and fix this, cover this, it's Moses. Surely it's Moses, but Moses let God down enough to where he was not even allowed to enter the promised land himself. Moses was a murderer, and he disobeyed God. So he couldn't even cross over into the land. Maybe it'll be Joshua. Joshua is the next generation leader, and he leads his people in to conquer the land. They wage all the campaigns, and they possess the land. Woo, go, Joshua. Maybe you're it. But then Joshua left no legacy behind. He raised no leaders up behind him. So they come into the land and then immediately are plunged into the darkest period of their national history. Not Moses, not Joshua, maybe David. David comes along and he's the man after God's own heart. Surely David, of all people, can act on God's behalf. Maybe David is worthy to cover this. But David was an adulterer and a murderer, just like the rest of them. Maybe Solomon, maybe David's son Solomon, the temple builder, the one who gave us so many of the Proverbs, the wise Solomon, could he be the one? But Solomon had all kinds of women problems. The whole history of the entire covenant of God shows that nobody is worthy to fix this. We keep putting our hope in leader after leader after leader, and they always fail. They always prove to not be the one. And God's anger is still coming. His wrath is still coming. We ruined his perfect universe, and judgment will come. Somebody needs to cover this. Somebody needs to fix this. Not only do we see the history of God's people, but the covenant that God had with his people seems to have served to only drive this point even further home. Right? Because you know the story of the covenant, that you can have a relationship with God, but not really you individually, you as a nation. You can have a relationship with God, but it's kind of barely a relationship with God. And to maintain this barely relationship involves a lot of work. I mean, for you. You have to do all the work. And it's messy, and it's bloody, and it stinks, and it's hard, and it's expensive. It's really expensive. I mean, on you. It's on you. And you got to work to cover it. Well, you got to work with the priests to cover it. So you work with the priests, and together you go to the priests, and if you're good enough and if your sacrifice is good enough, then the priest can make atonement to the other priests, the high priests. And then if it's good enough, then the high priests can make atonement to the highest of priests. And then the high priest can, you know, go before God and make atonement. And this was a painful, difficult, hard relationship to maintain. Do you have hard to maintain relationships in your life? I ain't never seen a relationship this hard to maintain, though. I mean, you had to get dirty and bloody, and you had to spend a lot to do this. The writer of Hebrews talks about it a little bit in Hebrews 9. He says that under the old covenant, the priests regularly entered the first room. Now, that's the first room in the tabernacle and later the temple, right? Because it's the outer courts. That's where you can go. You can come to the outer courts, but God's in the innermost room. You can't go inside. You can only come to the outside. You can get, you know, close to God, but you aren't even worthy to get that close to God. Only the priests could enter the first room. They could come to the outer room. So they could get closer to you than you could. They can get closer to God than you can, but they can't get all the way to God because God's in the inner room. They could come to the outer room, but not the inner room. And they regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. Their duties were to mediate on your behalf. Right? So you come and you bring your sacrifice. You come and you've kept all the commands. You come and you do all the right stuff. You get there on your own. You're responsible for all the travel. You're responsible for your stay. You're responsible for your food while you're there. You're responsible for the sacrifice. This is really expensive. You do a lot of work. And then the priest got to do a lot of work to stand in the gap, to try to cover it for you. And they regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest, the highest of the high priests, could ever enter the most holy place. Only he could go in there. You can't, and the priests can't. Only the one high priest, only one representative of all the people deserves to be getting close enough to God, but he barely deserves. I mean, he could only get in God's presence one day out of the entire year, one 365th of the year. Could he come into the presence of God? And they were never really sure if he was worthy then. Because, you know, you come into the holy presence of a holy God, and if you have any unclean, unholy about you, what happens? The wages of sin is, come on, death. So they really didn't even have a lot of faith. So, I mean, they hoped he was holy enough, prayed that he was holy enough, but then just in case, they before he went in there, they would tie bells on the hem of his garment and a rope around his ankle. I'm not kidding. So that when he would go in there, they could listen. And as long as they heard the bells, they knew he was still moving around in there. But if they heard a thud and the bells stopped, then they'd just use the rope to pull him on back out. Because God rejected the offering of the priest and thereby rejected the offering of all of the people. This is really broken. This whole thing is really broken. Bad, bad, broken. And it seems that nobody is worthy to fix it. He comes in there once a year after all this work, after all this effort is put forth. This sacrificial system was complex, difficult, and expensive. And there was always some kind of sacrifice to be made. In Hebrews 10, it says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day. It's just this ongoing, always effort and work, always receiving your sacrifices and then making sacrifice to God, and receiving your sacrifices and making sacrifice to God. It's this never-ending day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, and it doesn't even work. It doesn't even work. Over and over, difficulty after difficulty, expense after expense, it can never take away sins. You know what that's like a little bit. Bless you, Bruce. You know what that's like a little bit. You probably have to deal with this some. I know I've been frustrated by some of this in a not spiritual way because I got an older model Harley Davidson. Can I get an amen from the crowd right here? So God has smiled with his favor upon my life. But it's an older model. It's before the modern Harleys, you know, where they kind of have all the everything, you just kind of strap it on and go. It's kind of an older model, and so it's harder to get parts and pieces for the motorcycle. And I had some old, small, tiny, okay, bye, Bruce. See you later, Bruce. Love you, man. Another one of Bruce's random walkouts. Just so I had these little tiny saddlebags on there, and I wanted some larger ones. I mean, if you don't know what a saddlebag is, it's like a big Tupperware box that you just strap onto the side of your bike. And so I wanted to get these new saddlebags for the bike, and so I looked around online, and when you shop, you shop by model number. You shop by your motorcycle model number. So when you go there, that way they filter the results and find the parts that fit your bike. My bike's an older bike, harder to find parts. So I go and shop by motorcycle. I find these bags that I really like. They're going to be good. And you wouldn't believe how much Tupperware is for motorcycles. It's really, really expensive. So I spend all this crazy money on these boxes to go on the side of the motorcycle. And it's just more money than I wanted to spend, but I just need the better you know, boxes. So I order them, I wait, and they finally come in, and I'm excited, you know. And I knew because it said on the website, it said that they were a perfect fit for my bike, and they came with the hardware to install them. Awesome. So I go down to put the boxes on the bike, and I got my screwdriver, and I got my socket wrench, and I'm ready to go. Only to find out, as I tear it all open, that the hardware that they sent was really not very good quality. I mean, I could just tell it wasn't good quality hardware. I needed something better. So it was the right fit, but it wasn't the right hardware. So I looked around online, and I had to buy, I needed to buy better hardware. So I got online, and I find the right hardware was way more expensive than I thought it was going to be. I'm talking a couple of $100. So, okay, I suck it up, and I hit the buy button, and I wait, and it comes in, and great, I got it. Okay, so I got my socket wrench and my screwdriver, and I sit down, and I'm going to attach the boxes to the side, right? And then I realize as I'm starting to put this together that it is the right fitment for my bike, but what I didn't know is I got to relocate my turn signals because it's an older model, and the turn signals are just in a bad spot for these saddlebags. So, okay, now I got to buy online a turn light relocation kit. So I get online, and they didn't tell me this. I got to find it, and I find it. It's much more money than I thought. I buy now, spend more money, wait longer, and then finally the relocation kit comes in. Okay, socket wrench, screwdriver, I go down there, and I start to relocate the taillights, and it becomes quickly obvious as I'm working on this thing that it relocates the taillights, I'm not kidding, about that far. And I still can't get the new saddlebags on. It's not sufficient. It's not good enough. And I'm telling you, I've spent more money, way, like double the money I thought I was going to spend. This has been failure after failure already. And so I figure, okay, forget all this problem. I'm just going to buy a whole new, remember this, Aaron? I'm going to buy a whole new taillight assembly that comes with the taillight and the turn signals built into one unit so I don't have to worry about the taillights anymore. So I get online, and I'm just going to find the quickest, cheapest taillight I can find. So I get online, and sure enough, the cheapest one is, you know, made in Hong Kong. In fact, the brand name on the taillight is H-O-N-G-K. It's the Honk taillight that I'm buying. And I'm like, it's the cheapest one. I've already spent way too much. I got to save a little money, but I hit the buy now. I wait. It comes in. Turns out that the way you got to wire the taillight is you can't just plug and play. You have to remove the entire back end of the motorcycle to wire it up. So socket wrench, screwdriver, and oh, my motorcycle fender is held on with the little star bits, not the hex thing. I don't have any star bits. So guess what? I got to go to Lowe's, spend $30 more to get the star bits. I come back, I take it all apart, finally get it into place. I've spent so much money, so much time, but finally this is going to happen. And I get it all, put it all together. The taillight fits perfectly like a glove, but the wiring is all wrong. And they didn't tell me that either. And so I can take all the wiring apart, but I know this white boy isn't smart enough to do the wiring. So I'm like, forget that. I got to get the right piece. So I get back online, find the right taillight assembly with the right wiring. And I know this must be it because it's from it's not from Hong Kong. It's from America. So I buy now. And basically now at this point, I'm 7 weeks into this project. And I've spent and I've spent and I've ached and I've agonized and I've taken things apart and I've worked and I've worked and I still don't have boxes on the side of the motorcycle. And it's just failure after failure, problem after problem, and it's so frustrating. Can anybody relate to this at all? Yeah. This is what the old covenant was like. You just kept spending and waiting and spending and waiting and hoping and waiting and spending and waiting, and it still just didn't work. It still would never come together. That's old covenant, old covenant. But the bad news is this is the situation that the church, the new covenant church, had bad drifted into for like 1,000 years. The same problem. Right? Because they got to where they were saying, well, you know, you need the one solution. Who's the one solution? Who's the one that can cover this? Jesus, right? You need Jesus for your salvation. But you're pretty bad. And so you need Jesus, but you know, you also need the Pope. You need to obey the Pope. You do what the Pope says. So you need Jesus, but you need the Pope. Oh, and Mary, because Mary, according to the official church documents, Mary was, and I quote, the co-redeemer with Christ. So you needed Jesus. Yeah, you need Jesus, but you need Mary, and you need the Pope. And you need the priest hierarchical structure, because you don't just need Jesus and Mary and the Pope, but you also need to go to confessional and confess your sins. Because Jesus died for your sins, but then you committed more sins, right? So you need to go to the confessional and you need to confess your sins. So you need Jesus, the Pope, and Mary and the priests and confessional. But after you confess, you need to do your penance. So you need penance. And you need the sacraments. You need Jesus and Mary and the Pope and the church and the priests and the confession and the penance. And you need to be baptized, or you're not really saved. And you need to receive the communion, because it's in the receiving of the communion that you receive Christ. And oh, we're doing that again this week, so you need to receive it again. I mean, you just got to keep working. You just got to keep spending. You just got to keep going. Oh, and maybe it gets so bad you need to pay some indulgences off. So you need to give more money to the church. I mean, it just never ends. It's this never-ending thing that the church had gotten into, of this bad drift of thinking that somehow you can fig leaf this thing to be good enough. That you could probably, if you keep working the fig leaves just right, you can cover your sin. But the bottom line is, next blank on your page, we know that our fix is never good enough. Our fix is never good enough. We're trying to please God with fig leaves, and we still can't fix this problem. God's anger is coming. Someone's got to cover this. Someone's got to fix this. And what the Reformation rediscovered was that something much better had already happened. Can I get an amen? Something much better has already happened. We humans have been standing and trying and working and paying and sweating and fretting to fix this, but something has already happened, because none of us can stand worthy. Every leader, every sacrifice, every attempt has failed over and over again. But then something else happened, right? We kept standing trying to cover our own sin, but the thing that happened was that Jesus himself stood up. Jesus himself stood up. And in Hebrews 9, we see that Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. I know you think you need Mary and the Pope and the priests and the confessional and the system and the rosary and the everything, but now Jesus is the high priest over everything. Jesus alone is it. He stood up. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made by human hands, and it's not part of this created world. He goes all the way, not just to the outer courts, not to just the outer room, but he goes all the way to the Holy of Holies, to the innermost room in the temple, and with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. That's what he does. Amen. This sacrifice is not a bunch of fig leaves. It's not a bunch of animal skins. It's not the shed blood of animals alone. But Hebrews 9 says, now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. He shows up, and it's his blood that is shed on the cross. It's his act of sacrifice that covers our sin. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once for all time. Once for all time. It's not this going back and again, the same thing over and over again. You keep spending, you keep working, you keep sweating and fretting. Christ came once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. Come on, praise the Lord. 1 Peter says that he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you aren't made better for now. By his wounds, you aren't fig leafed for now. By his wounds, you are healed. Once he says, amen. Peter echoes Isaiah. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. You tried and tried to fix it. We tried and tried to cover it and to make it right. But the only thing we could ever do is fig leaf this thing. And sooner or later, the fig leaves shrivel up and die. And they cover nothing. But because of Jesus, no more failure, no more frustration, no more expense after expense with no result. In fact, now this screwed up universe is no longer your fault. You are no longer held responsible. If you are in Christ, you are covered with his sacrificial blood. That means you're not just covered with his blood to pay for your sins. You're also covered in his righteousness. You are seen to be like Jesus, no longer an enemy of God, but now a loved, cherished child of God, clothed in his righteousness. That's what Jesus does on the cross. That's what he does for you and for me, is he covers it completely for us. And then Jesus did something else. After the cross, after the grave, Hebrews 10:12 says our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. Jesus says, next blank on your page, Jesus rested, redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. Work finished. It is done. No more of the old frustration. No more of the fig leaves. Redemption is fully accomplished. Your guilt has been removed. Ephesians 3 says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. We don't even have to be like that holiest of high priests, just hoping God won't kill us in his presence the one time of the year that we get before him for just a minute. But now we can be confident in his presence, knowing that we are his children and that we will not be given what we deserve, but instead we'll be given grace, what we do not deserve. Am I right? Instead of being worried about the judgment coming to us, we can just look to the one single offering that Jesus gave us, knowing that our sins are covered and we are no longer enemies of God. So Ephesians 1 says, we praise God for the glorious grace that he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has, look at this, showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. There is no more death, no more condemnation. There is no condemnation for you. So when you look in the mirror and you feel like you suck and you're not good enough, Jesus doesn't see you that way at all. He sees you as covered completely, right? He sees you as completely his, covered in his blood and covered in his righteousness. But it's even better than that. Right? Because Ephesians 1, 3 says that in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing. All of the blessings that God has for you and for the world is given to you in Christ. Everything is yours in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. Every no in your life is a yes in Jesus. Every negative, every bad in your life has been touched and redeemed by Christ. That ought to make somebody pretty happy. But it's even better than that. Hebrews 2 says that because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For it's only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. In other words, when Jesus sat down, he's signaling to the universe that the war is over. The war is over. It's been won. Your enemy has been defeated. There's no longer any death, decay, and condemnation for you. It's over. And I know the enemy still rages against you. He still rages to try to destroy you because he hates you, but he doesn't hate you because of you. He hates you because he hates him. And he just wants to keep this universe as messed up as he possibly can. But the reality is, he's living in denial, because at the cross, Jesus himself ended the entire war. He defeated the enemy. It was the greatest act in the entire history of the universe since creation, because all the debt of all humanity was completely paid in full. Every sinner that ever walked the earth in the past, every sinner that ever will walk the earth in the future, has been covered by the blood of Jesus, and millions will go free because of the one single act that Jesus did. How worthy is he? How great is he? I know we tend to think about salvation as Jesus died so I get to go to heaven, but dude, he sacrificed his life so that the entire world and all of history could be freed. And it's even better than that. Because in Ephesians 1, Paul writes, he says, this is the plan. This is the plan. You ready for this? Ephesians 1, this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, because he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. What this is Paul drawing a little bitty word picture of the fact that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross completely begins the restoration of the entire universe. That God's plan in Christ wasn't simply to get you to heaven, but it was to restore the perfect universe all back together again, to where everything works together to glorify the Father. That's what Jesus does on the cross. Remember when the psalmist talked about it in Psalm 8, when I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers? I love that phrase. I see the work of your fingers. What's Jesus doing, man? He creates the stars with his fingers. He moves them around with his fingers. Why do we think that we got to get all upset about how people gender pronoun identify themselves? Because he's got it all in his fingers. Why do we worry about our culture spiraling out of control? Why do we get all upset and fret and shake our heads and get angry about it? Who's in control here? Why do we look at our broken relationships and we get upset and we turn our backs on people? Why do we not forgive them? Why do we not build bridges? Why do we instead build walls? Why do we do that? I mean, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? We get all upset. We jump up and down. We get angry. We get mad. We pound our fists and we demand justice. But it's all in the work of his fingers. He's in charge. And what he's doing in you is restoring this. When he saves you, he's not just giving you a ticket to heaven, but he's piecing the entire universe back together, one heart at a time. That's what he's doing. That's why in Acts, it says that there is salvation in no one else. God has given us no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no one else worthy to cover it. Only Jesus could cover it. And he doesn't just cover it, he pieces it all back together again. In Philippians 2, it says, therefore, since Jesus has done this, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. In other words, here's what it looks like. At the name of Jesus, every eye, every knee should bow in heaven and earth. Every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what this is. It's everything working together in harmony and in peace, all pointing to the same thing, all glorifying God in their lives. What it looks like for us is that we are saved by grace alone, that we are saved through faith alone, and that we are redeemed by Christ alone. Last blank on your page is this: our hope is in Christ alone.